church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is my this morning that as we hear what the scriptures say about this sacred ordinance, that we would see it with freshness, with newness, that we'd see it as more than just a memorial, but as a sanctifying grace, that God, a holy ordinance, that God, Christ himself, has instituted and given to his church as a means for us closer to him and closer to one another. So we'll be looking this morning at the observing the Lord's Supper providentially, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, in our exposition of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating each head with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, not. For I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will become guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If any, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment about the things about the other things. I will give directions when I come." Father, as we look into your word, I pray freshness would come upon this text, not upon this whole holy ordinance. God, I beg of you for power this morning as I preach. I beg of you to work in me and to work through me. I pray that I would be a conduit of grace, an oracle through which you can work. I pray that you would cleanse me for usefulness this morning. I pray that there would be no hindrance between you and your people. I pray that you would speak to each heart uniquely. Make this passage come alive to them and hear that do not know you as their personal Savior, that they've not come to you in repentance and in faith, trusting in Christ alone as their sacrifice, their sin-bearing sacrifice. Lord, may they do that this morning. The gospel be made clear. May your Son be exalted, and may your people be unified, all to your great and glorious name. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. By instruction and example, Christ instituted Jesus for his followers, baptism and the Lord's Supper, or communion. Following his own baptism by John the Baptist, Jesus commanded his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28:19. During his final Passover meal in the upper room, Jesus initiated communion, or the Lord's has come to be known, telling the disciples to continue this observance in remembrance of him. By the way, it's not by accident that Christ initiated communion during the Passover meal. God instituted the Passover meal originally for the nation of Israel when he delivered them from their time of bondage to Egypt. This meal celebrated the death angels passing over the houses of those whose and lintels were smeared with the blood of the Passover lamb. The lamb was then sacrificed, roasted by fire, and ate along with leavened bread and bitter herbs. Moses wrote in 12:14, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." Through history, Israel has celebrated this meal, the Passover, in remembrance of the Lord's great deliverance from their bondage in Egypt. And it was this very meal that was being celebrated on the night before Christ's crucifixion. God would perform his greatest and most glorious deliverance, not from Egypt, but from the penalty and the power of sin. Jesus transformed the Passover meal into the celebration of his more wonderful deliverance, of which the Passover, the Exodus of Egypt, was merely a foreshadow. The Passover celebrated the temporal and physical deliverance of the new, whereas the Lord's Supper celebrates the permanent and spiritual deliverance of the new. Beloved, when we eat of his body and drink of his blood, we remember the spiritual and eternal redemption he bought with the sacrifice of that body and the offering of that blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The Lord's Supper was instituted to remind of the cross of Jesus Christ, to draw our minds back to the weight of his majesty and the awesomeness of his sacrifice that purchased our eternal redemption. Friends, the table plays an important role in our worship and our unity. In Acts 2:42, Luke records four characteristics of the of daily life of the believer in the early church. They were obedient to apostolic to doctrine, the word, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The breaking of the bread is a reference to communion. The early church regularly celebrated the atoning and sacrificial death of Christ. In fact, most scholars and historians of the early church believe that in many households, communion was celebrated at every gathering. Over time, the early church developed special fellowship meals they called love feasts, and they were typically concluded or followed up with the observance of the Lord's Supper. These were congregational meals stressing unity, fellowship, and affection care for one another. The emphasis on oneness in Christ naturally led into the celebration of the unifying accomplishment that brought it about, the death and resurrection of Christ. For we are all one body. From our passage, we learn that the church in Corinth followed this early custom. But tragically, their love feasts turned into gluttonous, drunken parties. When such debauchery transitions into celebrating the body and the blood of Christ, it becomes a flagrant desecration of this most holy ordinance. When Paul, in this discussion in verse 17, he does so without any words of commendation or approval. He started chapter 11 by saying, "I commend you." Why? Because they're seeking out his counsel regarding women and head coverings. Here, he has no praise, no condemnation. Their love gatherings had evolved into harmful, sin-laden revelry. Paul writes, "I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Kakos. It's for bad. Their corporate gatherings encouraged depravity, evil, sin. What should have been a time of loving fellowship and spiritual enrichment, occasion for selfishness, indulgence, shaming the poor, and mocking the holiness of the Lord's sacrificial death and resurrection. It would have been far better for the Corinthians never to have or even to observe the Lord's table than to soil it and abuse it like they did. So out of love for them and zeal for the glory of Christ and the good of his church, Paul calls the Corinthians to sanctify their observance of the Lord's table. And he does this by highlighting three specific things: the church's distortion or perversion of it, Christ's intention for it, and the proper preparation or the right preparation leading up to it. So let's look at Paul's first point, the church's distortion of it. For in the first place, when you come to church, I hear that there are divisions among you, schisms. And I believe it in part, for there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. This passage, as well as the epistle as a whole, reveals that whenever the Corinthian believers gathered together, they bickered and quarreled about. There was always something to disagree or to fight about. Paul writes, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. What a sad commentary on a church. The one place on earth where there should be authentic love, unity, and peace had become a place of selfish division. The word divisions, schismata, comes from which we get our English word schisms, literally means to rend or to tear. Metaphorically, it refers to division and dissension. There were those in the church at Corinth that were tearing it apart with arguing. Instead of serving and sharing in fellowship and worship, they spent their time indulging in disputes. Beloved, rest assured, if you come to church with a untold whispering spirit, and you know what I mean by that, about non-moral and non-biblical issues, you are cultivating a spirit of division. Division only exists where there are sympathetic ears and self-centered hearts. That's the only way it'll exist in a church. Tragically, the church in Corinth was ripe with division. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul reveals that they were divided over their loyalties and to different leaders and their traditions. Now he reveals that they were divided socially. When they gathered for their love feast, those who were wealthy brought their food and selfishly ate it before members arrived. The poor believers came to the supper expecting to share in the food and fellowship with the wealthy, but they went away hungry physically and spiritually. These believers were far removed from the model of the early Jerusalem church that had all things in common, were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Sadly, the upper class disdained even sharing in a potluck supper with their less fortunate sisters. It had become every person for themselves. As we have learned over the past several weeks, division is one of the first and surest signs of spiritual sickness. And how you mask it or cloak it with spiritual cliches, it is still sin. Beloved, if your words among the body are not edifying and Christ exalting, then you are sowing discord among the brethren and you are undermining the work of Christ. Listen to Christ's words in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer. He writes, for their sake I consecrate or separate myself, that they also may abide in truth. I do not ask for these only, talking about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the revelation of Scripture, that he's referring to us who come to faith in Jesus Christ through their words. He is praying for us in the 21st century, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Our unity is to represent the unity that is found within the triune Holy God. That is what the church should look like. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Folks, division is anti-God. Moreover, it hinders our witness and strikes at the heart of Christ's mission of redemption. It's impossible to be a church that brings glory to God when schisms and those who perpetuate them are tolerated in a local assembly. Our greatest witness is our unity. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. With this said, Paul was well aware of the reality that division cannot be avoided. Until the Lord returns, there will always be tares among the wheat and disobedient believers as well. This is why he writes, for there must be fractions among you in order that genuine among you may be recognized. The words there must be translates a single Greek word that means it is necessary or it must happen. It denotes necessity, and the word is often used in the New Testament to represent divine necessity. Christ himself used the word a number of times in reference to prophecy or divine appointments. And he did so even including crucifixion and resurrection. In fact, Matthew 18:7, Jesus used the word in connection with those who trouble believers. He said, woe to the world because of the things that cause people, but such things must come. But woe to the person through whom they come. The paradox is this. Fractions must come to expose error, but such error should not be tolerated. Paul writes that it's necessary for fractions arise so that those who are genuine may be recognized. The carnality and disobedience of those who cause divisions expose or highlight the love, harmony, and true spirituality of genuine. Disgruntled and divisive people reveal two things. Either they are not truly born again, or they have wandered away from the heart of the God. They have exchanged true spirituality for religious pretense. Paul's point in these verses is that division, as ungodly and sinful as it is nevertheless a tool that is used by the Lord to purify and prove his faithful saints. Trouble in the church creates a situation in which spiritual strength, wisdom, and godly leadership can be manifested or recognized. That I must emphasize the reality that fractions are not merely disruptive, they are destructive to local bodies. While it is true that initially fractions help reveal those who are genuine in the church, it is equally true that create and facilitate division must be dealt with. It is a good thing when cancer is caught, but it cannot be left to metastasize. It must be dealt with immediately. Divisions and fractions are a cancer to the church, and they must be addressed. Paul told Titus, warn a divisive person once. Warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful, and they are self-condemned. Titus 3, 10 through 11. Paul doesn't mince words about individuals who fight to divide or destroy the body of Christ. It doesn't matter how much they give, how long they've been a member, or the power of their influence. If they remain in unrepentance, they must move from the church. The very fact that a person is factious and divisive proves their carnality and unfitness to be a part of the Christian fellowship. According to the scriptures, those who embrace attitudes and lifestyles taint the purity and the effectiveness of the church of Christ, and they need to be removed from its role and not partake of the Lord's Supper. This doesn't mean a sinful person. We're all sinful. But those who engage in what the scriptures forbid, and they don't care, they keep going in sin, they must be dealt with. This takes us to the final point of the passage, the Lord's Supper. The Corinthian abuses at the love feast obscured and destroyed the sanctifying element of communion. Sadly, the factious members of the Corinthian church had so perverted and polluted the communion that the celebration of communion was a mockery. In fact, it was not communion at all, and this is why Paul pens, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They could not honestly say that it was devoted to the Lord, consecrated to him. Sure, they broke some bread, passed a cup, and repeated some of Jesus' words, but it had nothing to do with the sacred as ordinance. Christ had no part in it. Their actions and their attitudes mocked the very purpose of this holy occasion, which was designed to bring harmony and unity among those who belonged to Christ as they remembered his advice, which was to make them one in him. Do you remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 17? Paul writes, the cup of blessing, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation? That word means communion or fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So out of holy jealousy for Christ and his body, Paul writes in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul is saying that if you like this, you want to keep this up? Can't you do it in your own home? Such flagrant disregard for Christ and the poor led Paul to ask the probing question, are you intentionally to despise and destroy God's church? Paul says that such activity will get no praise or approval from him. Beloved, a Christian attitude, a Christian attitude and motives should be pure at all times, but especially when they come to the table of the Lord to share in the bread of his body and the cup of his blood. Folks, it is imperative that we leave behind sin, all bitterness, all feelings of pride and superiority. All such attitudes are out of place at the table of God's grace and love. This takes us to our next point, Christ's intention. For I received, Paul writing, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. I got it from Christ, I give it to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my bread, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. One commentator rightly observed this, and I pin this. Direct quote. These verses are like a diamond in a muddy road. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is given in the middle of a strong rebuke of worldly, carnal, selfish, and insensitive attitudes and behavior. These believers perverted the very ceremony that these precious verses so movingly describe. In verse 23, Paul tells these believers that what he is going to say is not from him, but from the lips of our Savior himself. This is not Paul's opinion or Paul's teaching, but God's revealed word. Jesus told Paul, and Paul told the Corinthians, and thus we have it in Scripture. He goes on to say, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. This is another picture of a precious jewel against the backdrop of filth and sin. The beautiful and meaningful celebration of communion was instituted on the very night that the Lord of glory, our Savior, was betrayed and arrested. This teaches us a grand truth about the benevolence and sovereignty of God. In the evil, God establishes and ordains good. In the midst of Satan's absolute worst, the condemnation of the Son of God on the cross, God accomplishes his absolute best, the sin-bearing sacrifice of his Son for the world on the cross. As I've already mentioned, Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal and he uses the third cup of the feast to transition into his new ordinance. However, before he passed, Jesus broke the bread and gave it to his disciples. The bread that had represented the Exodus now came to represent the body of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Folks, it should that to the Jewish mind, the body did not just represent the physical body of Christ, but rather the totality of the person. Jesus' body represented the great mystery of his whole incarnation. His humiliation, his teaching, his ministry, his redeeming work, and his ascension. It referred to all that he was and all that he did. This is what one is to be thinking about when we take of the bread of communion. To think about the life of Christ in its totality. Looking back at the text, after Jesus broke the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Folks, did you catch that? His body is for you. The totality of his incarnation is for you. Beloved, this is one of the most beautiful phrases in all of Scripture, "my body, which is for you." Jesus gave his body, his entire incarnate life, for us who believe in him. Jesus is saying, "I left heaven for you. I became man for you. I taught for you. I ministered for you. I suffered for you. I died for you. I rose for you. And I now live to intercede for you." Hebrews 7:25. It's all for us. It's all for us. He then goes on to say in verse 25, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The cup that had represented the lamb's blood smeared on the doorposts and the lintels now came to represent the atoning blood of the Lamb of God who was slain, the foundation of the world. The old covenant was continually ratified by the blood of animals offered by men. But in the new covenant, it was ratified once for all by the eternal blood of Jesus Christ, which God himself offered. Hebrews 9:26, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The true believer no longer eats the bread and drinks the cup in remembrance of the Red Sea and the Exodus. Rather, they do so in remembrance of the cross. Savior. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." By the way, this phrase is an imperative in the original language, meaning it is a command. Beloved, sharing in the Lord's Supper is not optional for believers. You must do so. We must have communion on a regular basis if we are to be faithful to the Lord who brought us through the act that we are commemorating. Not to partake of this table is disobedience and sin. Participating in the Lord's Supper is a sanctifying grace that proclaims the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ till he returns. Our ongoing involvement in this ordinance gives us sustaining and strengthening grace. The Holy Spirit of God uses our reflection upon our remembering of the tortured body and the spilled blood of Jesus as in our sanctification. God uses our remembering and our unified participation in this sacred ordinance as a means of personal and corporate spiritual growth and unity. You must know this. And that is why it's so sacred. It's worth mentioning for the Hebrew to remember something entailed much more than simply recalling or remembering an event. To truly remember is to go back in one's mind and recapture as much of the reality and significance of the person, the event, or the experience as one possibly can. Thus, to remember Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is to relive with him, with Christ, his life, his agony, his suffering, and death. We are to take in as much as is humanly possible the emotions and the graces of his incarnation, his life, and his death. We're to take in with the words of Isaiah the prophet, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. It is taking all of that in as we commune with him. Again, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 26 points out that communion is not only a time of reflection on the past, Christ's substitutionary atonement, but it is also a time of hope-filled anticipation of his second coming. For as often as you eat this, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion is a celebration of the life that he gave and of the life that awaits. It simultaneously looks back and looks forward with anticipation. This takes us to the final verse of the chapter where Paul addresses the right preparation for the Lord's Supper. Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Again, Paul returns to a tone of warning and concern. Right way and a wrong way to prepare for this table. Because of all that is involved in the sacred ordinance, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Beloved, in spite of what you might think or what you might have been taught, it is possible to take these elements in an unworthy fashion. Paul makes it clear that we cannot approach these graces casually or carelessly. We must rather prepare for them. Folks, how we draw near to this table reflects our view of Christ and the church for which he died. As we consider the implications of this text, we can become guilty of partaking of this table in an unworthy fashion if we approach it ritualistically, without pitting with our minds and our hearts. We just go through the motions without any emotion. And we treat it lightly as a religious formality. We dare not take a part of the Lord's table. We're doing so as a religious function. In addition to this, we can partake unworthily if we come to the Lord's Supper with a spirit of bitterness or hatred. The Bible, hatred is unresolved anger. If we do so toward another believer, or if we come to the table with unrepentant sin in our hearts. Beloved, if we come to this most holy celebration with anything less than the loftiest thoughts of Christ, and anything less than total love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we come unworthily. To come unto the Lord's table is to become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Folks, this is serious. We do not come flippantly. And that's why, again, why that this table is for the redeemed only. It's for believers. To take a part of it or to become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord means to dishonor the ceremony or the memorial. But more than that, it means that it means to dishonor the one in whose honor it is being celebrated. Those who come to the Lord's Supper with indifference, bitterness, and sin residing in their hearts join with those who despise the actual body and the blood of Christ, those who actively mocked and crucified him. If you come with indifference toward your sin, ritualistically, you join hands and hearts with those who mocked him and killed the very body. Or who killed Christ and shed his blood. And it's for this reason we are called to approach this holy celebration with an examined heart. Paul writes, let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Before we partake, we are to give ourselves a thorough self-examination. We are to open our hearts to the penetrating gaze of God's Spirit and let him sift through our motives, attitudes, our actions, and our desires. We are to let Christ have full reign in our hearts. We must look with honesty at our heart and quickly repent about any matter that God's Spirit puts his finger on. According to verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Judgment here referred to eternal damnation. The word infers discipline, meaning chastisement or a rebuke. If a believer seeks to commune with Christ and other believers in a spirit of indifference, disdain, they incur or they bring upon themselves God's hand of discipline. This is why Paul writes in the next verse, many of you are weak and ill and some have died or some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism. God does not externally condemn those who abuse the Lord's table, but his discipline may include severe illness and even a premature death. This is sobering, folks. To this verse, Paul is affirming that God had personally put to death some Christian believers for despising and corrupting the supper of his son. Just in the same fashion as he'd done with Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. Just as in the Old Testament with the examples of Miriam, Korah, Uzzah, to divine judgment and execution, they serve as an example of what all sinners deserve, that you and I, and what we might rightly receive if we test his grace. Said there is a remedy for unworthiness. Personal confession and repentance. He says, but if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. This involves acknowledging our sin again against one another. If we confess our sins, our wrong attitudes, our actions, our motives, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. However, if a believer persists in sin and continues to participate in this holy ordinance and is judged or disciplined by God, it is not for their condemnation. It is for the very opposite. Paul writes, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God sends chastisement into the life of a believer not to alienate them from him or his people, but to draw them toward himself and toward righteous behavior. Folks, even if the Lord chooses to strike us dead for profaning his table, he would be in the right for doing so. And a discipline to keep us from being condemned with unbelievers. This is an awesome and a powerful thought. We are kept from condemnation not only by divine decree, but also by divine intervention. God chastens us to keep us from falling headlong away from him. He will even take our life, if need be, before we fall away. God is jealous for the whole name, yet he's also jealous for the affections and the allegiance of your soul. James 4:5 says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. His holy jealousy is another element in his panoply of grace to serve and preserve us. Finally, Paul draws the chapter to a close by exhorting the church to get their lives and their attitudes straightened out. He says, if you want to eat a meal together, great. You just need one another. However, if you're just hungry and you want to eat and you care for nobody else, eat at home. Why? So that when you come together, it is not for the sake of judgment. At this time, I would like our deacons to go ahead and come forward for communion. As they come forward,